This morning we made mention of a verse in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 where it says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Over in Amos 3 and 2, it said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? The word except is an important word in the scriptures. It's important that we notice when the word is used and when the word is not used. For example, we look in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, and Nicodemus is talking to the Lord, and beginning of the conversation, he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things thou doest except God be with him. And that was a very true statement. The fact that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh did not eliminate the fact that as a son of man, he likewise needed the Father to be with him. In Acts chapter 10, we find where Peter is speaking to Cornelius. He says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he was anointed with the Spirit and with power, and he cast out unclean spirits. And then he ends that statement saying, for God was with him. And we see that and view that from the standpoint of him being the Son of Man in his humanity. Well, Nicodemus recognized that no man had the natural ability or the natural gift to do the things that Jesus did, except God be with him. That's a very true statement. There are a lot of things that we cannot do except God be with us. In a practical sense, the Lord taught this lesson in the 15th chapter of John. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. It says, in every branch that bears forth no fruit, the Lord taketh away. But every branch that bringeth forth fruit, he says he purchased it that it might bring forth more fruit. He says, except ye abide in me, you cannot bring forth any fruit. This is a practical lesson the Lord is teaching his disciples here. We have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the branch does with the vine. The branch cannot exist apart from the vine. All right? And so we have this vital relationship. In a practical sense, we need to abide in Christ. Experientially, we need to abide in Christ. And that's the only way that we can bring forth fruit to the glory of his name. He goes on and says in verse 6, herein is my Father glorified, that you might bring forth much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Discipleship is about being fruitful. It's bringing forth fruit to the glory of the Lord. But Jesus said here, except you abide in me, you cannot do it. Here's a very important exception. If you try to bring forth fruit apart from Christ, without abiding in Christ, in a experiential, practical way, it's impossible for you to bring forth fruit. That's why he was going to tell him that same chapter, without me, you can do nothing. So we need to understand that both doctrinally and practically as far as that's concerned, but the Lord's teaching the lesson on discipleship and bringing forth fruit. To bring forth fruit, we must abide in him. We go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, and the Lord, in talking to Nicodemus, continues on. Now remember, he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things thou doest except God be with him. That's the only possible way. This is exception. Except God be with him, he could not possibly teach nor do the things the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching and that he was doing. He said in verse 3, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now here we find the Lord puts the requirement on seeing the kingdom of God on the basis of being born again. If you haven't been born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You can hear about it, you can read about it, but you will never see nor experience the kingdom of God unless you have experienced the new birth. The new birth is required for you to be able to see the kingdom. And then in verse 5, he said, except you be born of the spirit, even the water, even the spirit, showing forth the cleansing effect of the work of regeneration, he says you could not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Nicodemus used that word except two or three times here to get the point across. The Lord did to Nicodemus that just being a Jew did not entitle you to see or enter into the kingdom. A natural Jew cannot enter in or see the kingdom any more than a Gentile if he has not been born again. The new birth is required for Jew or Gentile to be able to see or to enter in to the kingdom of God. In a practical way, the Lord made this statement to his disciples, the Sermon on the Mount. in Matthew chapter 5. He said in verse 20, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." So what kind of righteousness did the scribes and Pharisees have? Well, they had a self-righteousness. They felt themselves to be righteous, to be better than other people. They wore their religion, and religion is to be lived, and they wore it. Their phylacteries were something they had on their shoulders, little boxes on their shoulders, and around the hem of their garments, in which they had scripture written and put in these little phylacteries. They thought that enabled them to live closer to the Lord because they actually had the scriptures written, and they were wearing them in these little boxes. Well, you can take a Bible around in your hand all day long. If you don't read and study it and apply it, you're no more spiritual than you would be if you was carrying around some novel written by man. Just to carry the Bible in your hand doesn't make you spiritual. Just to have the scriptures written and put in these little boxes again on the shoulders of the garments of the Pharisees and around the hem of the garment did not make them spiritual whatsoever. So he said, except your righteousness exceed that. It has to be a different kind of righteousness. It has to be a greater righteousness. And of course, first of all, I think it has reference to the imputed righteousness of Christ. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "For he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, this is the imputed righteousness that all the elect of God receive based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, based his redemptive work, his justifying work, his reconciling work on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross, and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ was transferred, charged, or imputed to those whom he represented. There was a transfer that took place on the cross. So all the elect of God will have that imputed righteousness and have that charged to them based upon the sacrificial work of Christ on Calvary. But then there's that practical aspect of righteousness once again. And the Lord is teaching his disciples, in contrast to these Pharisees and scribes that you live among, who are around you, in your midst, who look down upon you, that's not the kind of righteousness that the Father recognizes. That's a self-righteousness. That's the righteousness that leads to pride. But the true righteousness of God leads to humility. That's why we're told several places in the Bible, Colossians 3:12, for example, that we're to put on humbleness of mind. We're to put on humility. Both Peter and James tells us to humble ourselves on the sight of God, and the Lord shall exalt us and lift us up. We're to be clothed with humility. So if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must come through the doorway of humility. You must recognize your unimportance. You know, if somebody wanted to join our church, and I give them opportunity to speak, and they begin to tell us what great things they can do for us, what great things they've done for God, doing for God, how beneficial they could be for our church, I hope I would not have emotion to receive that individual. You know, we'd have to have a powwow. We'd have to have a serious talk after church about what's required for church membership. That's not an indication of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's done a work in the hearts of God's people, it should produce an inward conviction of sin, which leads to a feeling of unworthiness in the heart of the child of God. And, you know, that's why John the Baptist didn't baptize all who came to him in the River Jordan. He says, "Who hath warned you from the wrath to come?" Where did the warning come from? Was it outward or was it inward? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, "Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance." In other words, I'm looking for repentance as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts that's led you to make a turn in life, a change in life, that you're changing because of an inward work and not because of an outward threat. There's a big difference in that. You know, I got one little grandchild, I won't call his name, that every time he does something wrong, he's quick to say sorry. He's learned if he says sorry, it gets him off the hook. You know, at least up to this point. But he's beginning to learn it takes a little more than that. It takes a little more than words. It requires some action, you know, to truly prove that you're sorry. But, you know, he's picked that up quickly. He's talked to say I'm sorry when he needs to say I'm sorry, but you can tell it's because he's going to get him off the hook. He's really not sorry. You know, if he could do it again and get by with it, I'm afraid he would. But anyway, that comes along with training up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the Lord here says, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. He had to teach this lesson to his disciples over here in Matthew 18, when the disciples had a discussion among themselves who should be the greatest. It's quite amazing how human nature unfolds in every page of the Bible. I don't know, there's a page of the Bible you would read that you can't not see human nature. Human nature, unbridled, uncontrolled, uncontained, or whatever, play out right before our very eyes. And of course, we see human nature played out before our very eyes, I'm sure, every day we live. Out here in the business world, out here among friends and neighbors, sometimes even, unfortunately, among church members, you see the human nature kind of unfold before you. And so these disciples were discussing who should be the greatest in the kingdom. The Lord had repeatedly told them the time would come when he'd be betrayed and that he would be taken by the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief elders and the priests, etc. He would be crucified and he'd be buried and be raised again the third day. Perhaps the disciples were thinking, when our master's gone, then who's going to take his place? Who's going to be number one? The Lord quickly corrected that. The Lord took some little children, and he took a little child out of the little children there, and he placed him on his knee and said, except you become converted and become as this little child, ye shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he used this little child here, who generally speaking, I think, displays humbleness and displays a recognition of dependence upon others. And he got some things about a little child that we need to retain as we get older. At the same time, there's things about being a child that we should shed. We're not to be children in things of God. But the Lord here says, except you become converted and become as this little child right here, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we have a practical lesson. Here are some lessons concerning the kingdom. First of all, you have to be born again. You have to be born of the water, even the Spirit. Again, it's just a different way of what I said in the beginning there. It shows the cleansing effect of the work of regeneration, like Titus 3 and 5. You know, not the works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's required, number one. Then to have the right spirit is required, the right attitude, to lay aside the old man and put on the new man. So here's some exceptions that the Lord has given to us. Psalms 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now, we're all building. We're building something. You know, whether it's a literal house, whether it's character, we're all in the process of building. But except the Lord build the house, our efforts are all in vain. So as we build, our efforts are in vain with one exception. And that is that we look to the Lord for guidance and leadership. Except the Lord build the house. The Lord needs to be the designer. The Lord needs to be the architect. The Lord's the one that we look to furnish the material, so to speak, in building our lives. Whether it's my individual life, whether it's my family life, whether it's church life, our nation comes under that same, label. Except the Lord build the house. What's the result? They labor in vain that build it. Now, I'm afraid I see a lot of building going on in our country, in our nation, that's all in vain. It's all in vain. The reason in vain is because the Lord is not sanctioning a lot of things that's going on in our nation. The Lord's not approving a lot of things. You say, well, how do you know that, Brother Lawrence? Because of the Word of God. I know what God's Word teaches about the moral issues that our country is facing. And many other issues we can get into that we desire not to do so this afternoon. But I think you all understand what I'm saying. Our nation is trying to build back a reputation. Our nation is trying to build an economy. Our nation is trying to build itself back to where it once was, but we're not using the Lord's materials. The Lord is not guiding. The Lord is not directing. The Lord is not, I believe, approving and sanctioning the many decisions that's being made. 1973, when abortion was made legal. That's not of the Lord. That's a very a great abomination in the sight of God, and we've been reeling from it ever since. We'll continue to do so, I believe, unless we repent as a nation and turn back. So, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Can two walk together again except they be agreed? Well, when the United States Supreme Court sanctioned that and gave legal status to that, we then became in disagreement with God on that issue. At that point, God and the United States of America were not together anymore. That's a fact, okay? So, except how can two walk together except to be agreed? So we're not in agreement. So how can we expect it to, as a nation, to be walking with the Lord? We can say God bless you all we want to. Our politicians can end a speech with saying God bless you and those type of things, and then turn right around and sanction many ungodly practices that are happening in this country today, supporting immoral behavior and presenting it like it's normal, it's just as right as moral behavior, and God's not in approve that, and God's not in agreement with that. Therefore, how can we possibly feel like we can walk with him when God made it very plain, can two walk together again except they be agreed? Now, getting back to a doctrinal point or two, the Lord said in John 6 and 44, no man can come to me except the Father, which sent me, draw him. Now he says, no man can come to me. Now what does the Lord mean by that? Now, the Lord is teaching depravity here. He's teaching that man does not have the ability to come to him except the Father draw him. Now God gives the exception here. God gives the exception about something where there is no exception. And there is no exception when it comes to man's depravity. That's why when you read Romans chapter 3, he says, he hath concluded that all are under sin, whether it be Jew or Gentile. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, here we don't see the word except, do we? Now, some people preach an exception to this. Some people preach that little infants are not under that condemnation until they reach a certain age. Little infants, until they reach a certain age in life and become accountable, are not in the category of none righteous, no, not one. But the Bible teaches otherwise. Job 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Is that possible? Can you possibly bring something clean out of an unclean? If this water is contaminated, can you possibly pour some water out of this contaminated water and have uncontaminated water? If you put one drop of poison in this, is there any portion of the water in this glass not affected? If you put one drop of poison in here, I'm going to believe that the entire glass of water has been poisoned. Would that not be true? Can you say, well, I just drank the top part of this water. I don't think it's contaminated. I'll pour it all out to here. I don't think that's contaminated. You know it. The entirety is contaminated. So when Adam transgressed God's law, sin entered the world, and death passed upon all men for all of sin. Romans 5:12. No exceptions to this, you see. No exceptions to that. Job asked a question, Job 25, he says, how can man be just with God? How can man be justified with God? He said, behold, the moon and the stars are not pure in his sight. Even the moon and stars were affected by the transgression. So there's no exceptions to this. And this so-called exception comes, I'm sure, from all I've ever heard or read, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years of age when he became separated from his parents in Luke chapter 2. And his parents went a day and missed him, and then it took 3 days to get back and find him. Jesus was 12. In Luke chapter 8, you got a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. You got a little girl, a little maid that died at the age of 12. And so they just kind of grabbed 12 as this number out here to prove until you become 12 years of age, you're not contaminated. Well, what contaminates you at 12? The nature you received at conception was there all along. You receive the nature of your mother and your father, and that nature is being contaminated. You receive the contaminated nature of your parents. There are no exceptions to this, period. So the Lord said, no man can come to me. Why can't I come to him? Because he does not have life. He does not have eternal spiritual life. Now the Lord does tell his disciples over here, in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The Lord here doesn't have regeneration under consideration. He has those who are laboring and heavy laden under consideration. Those who are under condemnation and conviction of sin, who are laboring and heavy laden due to the toils and trials of life, because they see themselves unworthy of God's presence, unworthy of God's blessings. But the Lord said, what you need is rest. You've got eternal life. You now need rest. What a difference it is between life and rest. Do the dead need rest? Does anybody who's even died physically need rest? They are in rest. I can tell you that. What do you think RIP means? Rest in peace. They have rest from that point of view. But it's not the dead that need rest, it's the living that need rest. And those under consideration, when the Lord spoke in Matthew 12, were children of God who were laboring here in this old cruel, hard, harsh world in which we live, and they needed rest for their souls. The Lord says, well, just come unto me. But in John 6:44, it's different. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. The Lord makes the exception. And notice how sure the exception is. No man can come to me, fact, except the Father which sent me draw him. So is he effectual in the drawing? We believe that he is. Just a little bit early in verse 37, he says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that come to me I'll in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. See, there's no exception to that. Aren't you glad for the exceptions, and also when there's not exceptions? This is what, you know, this word, the presence or absence of this word, teaches great truths in a doctrinal sense concerning the Lord's people. What about the love of God? Paul asks this question in Romans chapter 8. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Let's see if we can find an exception. If we can find an exception, then we got reason for concern. If we can find an exception in this question right here, then we've got great reason to be very much concerned. So let's see if we find one. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? The love of God's under consideration. The love of God's in Christ Jesus. And we are embracing the love of God. So Paul says, who can separate us from it? Shall tribulation, nakedness, pearls, a sword? Can any of those things separate us from the love of God? He said, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, as it is written. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all led as sheep to the slaughter. He said, not even life or death or height nor depth, things visible, invisible, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I didn't find an exception, did you? Now, just in case I may not have quoted that word for word, check it out, Romans chapter 8, end of the chapter, verse 35 to the end, and I'm sure that you'll find no exceptions. I'm thankful there's no exceptions in that. But there are exceptions in other things. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we find where there's a man, there's an eunuch who's been down to Jerusalem to worship God. And he's left his worship service at Jerusalem, and as he's on the way back, apparently he was so excited and so carried away with the service and everything that he's still studying. He's reading and writing in his chariot from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord called up a preacher by the name of Philip. And when Philip got there, Philip saw the eunuch and he asked him a question. He says, understandest what thou readest? And the eunuch says, how can I except some man guide me? He said, I'm trying. He says, is this man that I'm reading about talking about himself or somebody else? The Bible says then that Philip got into the chariot, beginning at the same scripture, began to teach unto him, preach unto him Jesus. See, if you had any thought whatsoever who Isaiah's talking about in Isaiah 53, we find here where the Bible in Acts chapter 8 tells us plainly that Philip began to preach Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. What a wonderful chapter that is. All the major points, I believe, the doctrine of grace are all found in Isaiah chapter 53. So he says, well, how can I? He says, understands what you read. He said, well, how can I except some man guide me? The purpose of the gospel preacher is to guide. To guide God's people through the word of God. To guide them properly and accurately and truthfully in God's word. Preachers are just human beings like everybody else. They have been given a gift to preach the gospel. And the gospel is designed to give information to the Lord's people that should be accurate information, that'd be a strength and encouragement. It acts like food and drink to the Lord's people, to the Lord's people's souls. It encourages them and builds them up in the most holy faith. It helps them understand the Word of God. Now, notice here that the eunuch was reading on his own. The eunuch was studying, but he needed some assistance. And so, you know, I try to encourage all of you to read the Bible through each year. I try to encourage you to read daily and not just read those verses, but study the Word of God. It's one thing to read. It's another thing to study it. It's easier to preach to people who read and study their Bibles than to those that do not. It truly is. You can usually tell. And so we have a man studying the Bible, but he needs assistance. He needs help. That's one of the reasons we come together and I try to preach another man from this pulpit is to help you, to assist you, to guide you, to refine things and make things more clear to you in your personal study. So did Philip fulfill that role? He sure did. When he got through preaching to him Christ from the same scripture, the eunuch says, well, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Well, that tells me Philip must have preached on baptism as well. Well, there's no baptism in Isaiah 53. Do you know that? There's nothing about baptism in Isaiah 53. But as you preach Isaiah 53 and expound on it, baptism comes into the picture. So he says, well, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Here's a man who had the desire within. I want to be baptized. What would hinder me from being baptized? And Philip would say, well, you're Ethiopian. I guess that's one strike against you. No, he didn't say anything like that, did he? Was he looking upon him from the standpoint he had to be the right race, had to be a Jew, had to be a Gentile, had to be white, black, red, or yellow? No, what was he looking for? He was looking for sincere interest in the Word of God, and boy, did he ever find it. Here's a man reading from Isaiah 53. He's been down to worship. He's on his way back. He's studying Isaiah 53. He says, I need some man to guide me. Come on in the chariot and preach to me for a little while. He wasn't afraid of a preacher like a lot of people are. It's quite amazing. Sometimes I might be in the airport or a plane or something. Somebody finds out I'm a preacher, usually the conversation short. It's usually somewhat short. Not every time. But oftentimes, here's an exception. How can I accept some man guide me? Sometimes people say, well, I can worship the Lord on my own apart in the church just as well as you can in the church. They never got that from the context of Scripture, I tell you that. That is about as erroneous a statement as a person can make. The church was set up for a reason, for a purpose. We won't go into all that this morning. But God set up the church, and he set up what's called the preaching of the gospel. He established a ministry to minister to God's people in many different ways. But one of the ways the minister ministers to God's people is by preaching the gospel, the good news and glad tidings of the gospel to them. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we come out verse 13, and Paul says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By reading the verses above this, you'll understand that Paul had Jew and Gentile under consideration. That is, whosoever it be of a Jew, whosoever be of a Gentile, shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall experience deliverance. That's what the word saved means. He shall experience deliverance. Then he asks a series of questions. He says, how can a man believe, how can a man hear, let me get this straight. He says, how can a man believe who has not heard? How should he hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? A man cannot preach unless he's been sent. In other words, he must be commissioned of God. He will not be commissioned of God. He has not been called of God. The call comes first. The commission comes second. The call comes first. And then as he's called of God, applies himself, and then that man goes out. He's been sent of God, I trust providentially, to the right person, to the right crowd, to the right congregation, to preach the gospel unto them. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? How shall they believe? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, if you've been around a while, doesn't make you old, by the way. But if you've been around a while and heard enough preaching over years, you can tell the difference of one who's been sent and one who hasn't been sent. Okay? You can tell the difference. And sometimes churches make mistakes by ordaining somebody who hasn't been sent. Just all there is to it. Somebody asked Brother Darty. He said, Brother Darty, says, you believe everybody is called a preacher was called and sent? He said, oh, yes. He says, some of them mama called, some of them daddy called, some of them was a short-range call, some was a long-distance call. Well, I've seen that along the way too. A man one time thought he had a burden to preach, and he was relating his experience to his friend. He said, what makes you think you're called to preach? He said, well, I saw up in the sky the letters GPC. And he said, well, what do you think that meant? He said, I thought that meant go preach Christ. After hearing him, he said, I tell you what that word, those letters GPC mean. It means go plow corn. We can get mixed up in our interpretation of our experiences, can't we? Except, how can they preach except they be sent? Look at one more in closing this afternoon from Acts chapter 27 when the apostle Paul's on that ship. And that ship goes through a tremendous storm. And after the Lord revealed unto Paul that every man in the ship was going to be delivered and saved, but the ship itself was going to be totally destroyed, we find there were those who tried to escape, tried to let down the little boats from the big ship and escape in the night. And it was revealed to the apostle Paul, and Paul got the centurion over there, and he told the centurion, he says, except these abide in the ship, they cannot be saved. The promise of God was to Paul that all who are in his ship shall be saved. If they escape in these boats, they will perish. Except they abide in the ship, they shall not be saved. So the plan was aborted, and everybody was in the ship was saved. So we need to pay attention to that word except. And let's pay attention where the word except is not there, where it's absent. And if we do that, you'll find that each time it's there and when it's not there will enlighten us concerning the truth of God's wonderful and His sovereign grace, both doctrinally and also in a practical way.